Psalm 119. We started this last week, and we'll do a little bit of review for those who weren't able to be with us and just kind of get us back on track. And we looked at the permanence of God's Word as we begin in verse 89 here. The psalmist begins this segment of this grand psalm with the word forever. Forever. By it, God's Word, the psalmist lifts God's Word above all the life, above all the temporary and the transient behavior of this world. It's supposed to grab our attention. And we say the Word, and we even use the Word, but do we really understand the Word forever? I mean, have you ever thought about forever? Sure you have. Have you got your mind around forever? I haven't. I can't even begin to fathom what forever means. But this is an identifying mark of the Word of God, the permanence of the Word of God. I remember years ago, I hate that I can say that phrase more and more often now. I was attending, I'm not close to 900 yet, Al, but I'm getting up there. Attending school in Florida. And there was down the road a ways a store that kind of reminds me of a store when I first came to town in Kalispell back in 1994. Some of you remember this store better than I do because it was kind of on its last legs when I got to town. I think it was referred to as B&B. I don't know if that was its official name or not, but it's what I heard the locals refer to it as, B&B. It was where Smith's is now located. And it kind of had, had a lot of things. It had a restaurant and stores with all kinds of things. And it was before, the Super Walmart days, all right? Well, there's a store like that just down the road from the school, and I escaped one afternoon. Oh, not escaped. I got away from school. Sierra's smiling. Oh, by the way, be in prayer for Sierra. She heads back to school on Wednesday. So, it's kind of a happy, sad thing. That's because she's happy, we're sad, that kind of thing. Be in prayer for her as she starts her junior year in Florida there at Pensacola Christian College. Well, I went down the road to get some essentials, of a college student. Do you remember your college days, those of you who went to college? I went down to that store to get the essentials, some Vienna sausages, some ramen noodles, probably a bag of potato chips. I don't know. The essentials. And while I was on my way there, this little wind picked up. And it was like a little miniature tornado. The wind was swirling in that funnel kind of behavior. And I was walking towards the store and seeing this materialize, it seemed like out of nowhere, and sweep through this section. Well, as I finally made my way to the store, I had second thoughts about continuing my journey. I mean, it passed. It just materialized out of nowhere, it seemed like. It went through and was gone, just like that. And as I approached the parking lot, car alarms were going off. That wind had come through that parking lot of that store and had picked up carts. I call them carts now. When I first came to Montana, I called them buggies. But you've all set me straight now. So it picked up those carts and threw them against some of the cars and just made a mess. Well, this store had several tents set up in the parking lot. And they were clearing out some items that they had. And the wind, of course, had taken those tents, and I don't know where it put them. But, they were ripped up and messed up, and tables were flipped, and stuff was everywhere. And to my amazement, in the midst of all that chaos, one table remained upright. And the only thing that remained on that table was, guess what? A stack of Bibles in the midst of that storm. Now, I don't know if anybody else noticed that or not, but I remember as I kind of made my way through the parking lot and all that jumbled mess, just thinking, well, isn't that an interesting picture? Well, I know that's just, you know, experiential. But the psalmist says in verse 89 of Psalm 119, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled." It is settled in heaven. And of course, we don't know who the psalmist was of this psalm, and we looked at that last week. This is an orphan psalm, and I think one of the reasons that that's the case, God could have told us who wrote this. I think the intent is for you and for me to insert ourselves very personally into this psalm. And certainly David understood the magnificence of God's word. In Psalm 138 and verse 2, David said, "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth." And then he adds this after he mentions the truth of God. He says, "For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." Isn't that incredible? And so last week, we began in verse 89 and we looked at the permanence of God's word. And the permanence of God's word leads us to the place where we recognize that God's word, settled in heaven, is also settled on earth. And because of that reality, it is settling to my soul. It was settling to the psalmist's soul. Is the permanence of God's word settling to your soul? Man fails. You know that, don't you? You live with one. I'm using man as mankind, okay? God will never fail. His word will never fail, and that should bring a settling to our soul that nothing else can. Its permanence gives us something solid that we can rest our faith on. Has someone ever accused you of, as you have lived faithfully for the Lord, that you're a person that lives according to blind faith? Have you ever had that said of you? Well, I understand why they're saying that. And by the way, we shouldn't necessarily take offense to that. But it's not honest. No, no. We live a faith that has a firm foundation. We have a faith that is settled firmly on the Word of God. So we see here, it's a source of comfort to the psalmist. It's supposed to be a source of comfort to us. As we know that we have invested our faith in, we might say in modern vernacular today, a mutual fund that can never fail. God's faithfulness is to all generations, as changeless as His Word. He has been faithful in times past. He is faithful in times present. And He will be faithful for all of eternity. Everything was settled in heaven before God ever put anything into writing. Does that make you smile? It should make you smile. I can't tell if Roger's smiling or not. His mustache is covering it up. But I suspect in his heart he's smiling. Then we looked at verse 92 where the psalmist speaks about the protection that God's word brings. "Unless thy law had been my delights," verse 92, "I should then have perished in mine affliction." The word of God helped the psalmist keep his sanity, we might say. It gave him something to hang onto when his world seemed like it was falling apart. It was symbolically a rock. It was an anchor. And he was firmly secured in its reality. Now this morning, we want to pick this psalm back up again and look at two other things that the psalmist mentions. And we'll begin with that in verse 93, where we see the power of God's word. Look with me at Psalm 119 and verse 93. Here the psalmist saw the power of God's word operating in various ways in his life. It had the power to, first of all, save him. God's word was at work in a saving way in his heart. And that word, he says here very specifically, had quickened his faith. Verse 93, "I will never forget thy precepts." Are these lights doing something funky up here? Okay, I thought it was my old eyes failing me. "I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. God's word had breathed new life into the psalmist. Do you understand what the psalmist is speaking about? Do you have that kind of relationship with the Word of God? Do you recognize that the Word of God has breathed new life into you? God's words are not merely legislative. They are also executive. Well, what do you mean by that, Pastor John? Well, I'm glad you asked. Legislative. Our government, I'll give you a government lesson or a reminder, okay? I think our U.S. citizens need a reminder about how our government is supposed to function. What is the, and I'm actually asking for a response here, okay? What is the legislative branch of our government called? What's the title for our legislative branch? Congress. And our Congress is made up of two groups. We have the Senate and the House of Representatives. Okay, you guys are passing your government class so far. Good job. And that is where laws are to be. Well, what do they have to do with laws? The Congress. What? They create them. They make them. That is where laws are formed and fashioned. There's a process that's involved there. A good process, a safe process. And then there's a branch of the government that has executive powers. What other term do we use to identify that branch of our government? Stinkers? Oh, yeah. All right. Well, that's not the one I was thinking of, but I understand where you're going with that. No, what is it? The president. Does the president make law? Yes, he does. Is he supposed to? No, he's not supposed to. Okay. Who's supposed to make the law? Congress. And what does the executive branch, the president of the United States, have a responsibility to do? To act, to make sure that they are followed, to execute them. And this morning we recognize that as the psalmist is talking about God and His Word, we realize that He has both legislative power, He makes the laws, and He has executive power. He executes the laws as well. We're not supposed to have the same group doing that in our nation, or in our country, in our homeland of the U.S. I'm struggling with the word I wanted to use there, but I can't think of it. And why is that? Because our founding fathers recognized that there was danger in one group having both of those powers. And why did our founding fathers recognize that there was danger in that and there needed to be a check and balance system? Well, maybe they didn't understand it biblically, but they understood it at least to a degree that man is sinful. And he gets stuff wrong, sometimes accidentally and sometimes intentionally. And so there needed to be that built-in protection. And I'm thankful for that model. And it served us well. And it would still serve us well if we would keep it before us and function that way. But in God, both exist. And rightly so, for He cannot sin. He doesn't get it wrong ever, and He will never get it wrong. God said, light be, didn't He? And what was the result? Light was. He said, let the seas bring forth abundantly, and they did. When the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, it was the same. The incarnate Word, which is one way we need to understand Him to be, had instant executive powers. Remember when the leper came saying to the Lord, Lord, if Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean. And what did the Lord say? He said, I will. Be thou clean. And what was the result? The leper was clean. When howling wind and heaving waves threatened to sink the ship that the disciples were on with Jesus there, he simply said, what? Be still. And there was instant calm. When he stood at the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. His body had begun the process of decomposing. He said, what? Lazarus, come forth. And the Bible says, he that was dead came forth. As we store God's word in our memory, as we memorize the word of God, the psalmist says it this way, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not, what? Sin against thee. As we store God's word in our memory, it can be used by the Holy Spirit to quicken us in a moment of temptation, in a moment of trial, in a moment of decision, in a moment of doubt. Thou shalt not steal. Doesn't that direct us? Love your neighbor. Really? God, you do not know my neighbor. No, it instructs us, doesn't it? Love your neighbor. Okay, that's tough, but how about this one? Love your enemies. Ouch. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of thy mouth. There it is. God's word commanding us, able to quicken us. That's what the psalmist says. Thy word has quickened me. Do you allow the word of God to quicken you? Do you allow the word of God to instruct you? The word of God also brought protection for him. It brought protection for him from his foes. I am thine, verse 94. I am thine, save me. For I have sought thy precepts. The psalmist was not yet out of the woods. His foes were still in a position to do him harm. But a new note of confidence has crept in to the psalmist's soul and is being expressed by his words. He stakes everything now on a threefold proposition, or we might say a threefold cord of Scripture that's not easily broken. He says, I belong to you, Lord. If you're a child of God, you can say with the psalmist, as he says here in this verse, I am thine. Those who are in our world today who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, they cannot say that. It is not true. But for those of us, by God's grace, through faith, who are His children, we can say with the psalmist, I belong to you, Lord. That took care of one of his deepest psychological needs, the need to be accepted, to be a part of someone's circle of care. Do you recognize that you have that need in your life? There are some of us who can live apart from others. You know, we could do the life of a mountain man. But I think even mountain men understand they have a need for this. They'd eventually come back and rub shoulders with civilization for a little bit. This is a common, deep psychological need that we each have. God has made us this way. Janet, Jimmy's next door neighbor. Well, Jimmy got a piece of Janet's mail. It was reminding her that she needed to, her driver's license was expiring, and she needed to renew her driver's license. Well, I stuck it in the mailbox because it was around 10 o'clock when I got it out of Jimmy's mail, and so it was too late to knock on anyone's door. And then the next day I was over there, and I thought, I could have made a mistake with that. I hope that doesn't get lost somewhere, and Janet forgets to renew her license. So I went over and knocked on the door, and Janet came to the door, and I made sure that she got that renewal notice. And she did not let me go for a while. She talked and she talked, and she was doing the talking. Some of you are looking doubtful. She was doing the talking, and it became apparent to me that Janet didn't really feel like she had a circle that she belonged in. Janet, I asked her about her relationship with the Lord, and she assured me that she was Roman Catholic. So I asked her the same question. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? We had an interesting conversation. She found out that I was a Baptist. She says, I know some other good Baptists. I think that by she was inferring that there are some Baptists that aren't so good. It was an interesting conversation. But it became apparent that Janet feels as though she is alone in this world with people all around her. The psalmist says, I belong to you, Lord. Boy, I tell you, that should bring comfort and peace and strength and recognizing that you are the Lord's. The psalmist says, I belong to you. I'm yours. I know you. You know me. And I know that you care. And I know that you understand me like no one else. And even though you know me and you understand me, you still love me. And further, for anyone interfering with me or messing with me, then they're messing with one of yours. You remember growing up with your siblings? How many of you were an only child? Is there any only child? Al, you were an only child? Okay, we have two only. So you might not know what I'm going about to. So this illustration might be lost on you. But maybe you've seen this. I grew up with four brothers and sisters, so there are five of us. How many of you grew up with more than five siblings? Okay, look at that. Boy, we were good at picking on each other. Sometimes, you know, warring with each other, where we would hear dad or mom say something to the effect, knock it off, or I'm coming in there, you know, something like that. But I tell you what, we could pick on one another and we could really get after each one another. But if somebody outside the family started messing with one of us, you know what happened? Probably happened in your household too. You would rally around that sibling, wouldn't you? And you would protect them. Where do we get that idea from? Boy, I tell you what, we understand the psalmist to say, for anyone to interfere with me means that they're tampering with one of yours, God. He says, save me. Save me! And that reduces to basics this thing of prayer. We were dealing with the subject of prayer this morning in Sunday school class, and it was a good and encouraging and challenging time. That's all it takes, a two-word prayer. True prayer does not consist in making speeches to God. Prayer is the soul's urgent cry. The kind Peter prayed when he felt himself sinking beneath the waves. Remember what he said? He said, Lord, save me. This is a prayer stripped of verbiage, pious phrases, empty words. It's the most persuasive prayer of all. Save me. Save me. It links my urgent need to his glorious wisdom, his love, and his power. It just takes those things at face value and calls out for it. He says, I have sought thy precepts. He may have stumbled. His efforts may have been feeble. He may have made mistakes. Certainly he did. His falls may have been frequent, but his motive was right. His heart was right. That is always a powerful argument with God. The psalmist didn't want to be delivered so he could live a selfish life. That wasn't his point. He did want to be delivered, but not for selfish reasons. He wanted to be delivered in order to have greater freedom to walk according to God's plan for his life and the precepts of God. That's what Jabez prayed when he asked the Lord to bless him, and then he added at the end of his prayer, and keep me from evil. And that kind of prayer delights the heart of God. The word of God also had the power to safeguard him. The wicked, verse 95, have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. David could have said that, or Daniel, or Jeremiah, or Hezekiah, or any number of a long line of God's suffering saints. Two things stand out here as the psalmist makes this declaration: the persistence of the wicked and the patience of the psalmist. One would have thought that the wicked would give up, but they don't. They persist. Nothing is more galling to the wicked than the righteousness of a genuine saint of God. The supreme example of this, of course, is the Lord Jesus himself, who of course, unblemishingly followed the will of God. His righteousness shined forth as the noonday. And of course, that just seemed to lash the guilty conscience of his foes. Because he was good, he told them the truth, whether they wanted to hear it or not. So they waited for him in order to destroy him. They took every opportunity. They set up all kinds of false accusations and situations to try to take him down. And they persisted. And they persisted. And they persisted until they saw him crucified. But I will consider thy testimonies, the psalmist says. One can picture the Lord Jesus repeating those words to himself when he faced the persistence of his foes. Can you picture him repeating those words to himself in moments when he retired from his disciples and made his way to be alone with his heavenly Father? What would he consider as he sat on a well or laid in the field of grass of a field? Maybe he would think of Abraham and Isaac and Mount Moriah. Maybe he would think of Jonah and his behavior. Maybe he would think of the story of Moses and the riven rock, the water that immediately flowed and met the people's needs. He might recall scriptures that foretold of his birth. He might recall scriptures that foretold of his death, burial, and resurrection. He considered God's testimonies. That was what enabled him to manifest patience in the face of bitter hatred, malicious lies, growing opposition to him and all that he was doing every time he turned around, and certain death by crucifixion. He clung tenaciously to God's word, as he illustrated so well when he started out his earthly ministry and found himself there in the wilderness being tempted by none other than Satan. How did he respond to the temptation work of Satan? Thrice he was tempted, thrice he responded with the very word of God, setting the example for you and for me. The word of God safeguarded the Lord Jesus. The psalmist is saying, the word of God safeguards me. Do you allow the word of God to safeguard you? It will safeguard us. It will give us a broader view, a wider horizon, a sense of divine purpose, which no immediate circumstance can change. I find myself being guilty of this often. I don't know if I'm the only one that struggles with it, or maybe you do too. But I allow the circumstances of life to be like those blinders that they put on horses. Why do they put those blinders on the horses? I don't know. I'm asking. I didn't really handle horses much. I think they put those blinders on the horses to keep them focused on what they're doing instead of all the distractions around them, okay? Seeing the wider view of things, narrowing their field of vision so they're focused there. And I so often allow the circumstances of life to put blinders on me, which keeps me from the broad view that the Word of God gives me. And when I do that, then, see, I focus more on the circumstances and myself being in those circumstances rather than recognizing that I am His. And these circumstances are just a very, very, very small part of all that's going on. And all that's going on is being controlled by the one who has all things in control, God. The Word of God safeguarded him. It will safeguard us. It will give us a broader view, a wider horizon, and the sense of divine purpose, which no immediate circumstances that we find ourselves in can change. And that leads the psalmist to finish with these words here in this section. And it pulls our attention not only to the power of God's word, but to the perfection of God's word. I have seen an end of all perfection, verse 96. But thy commandment is exceeding broad. Or we could say it this way, I have seen an end, a limit to all things, but exceedingly spacious are your commandments. So in the view of the average person, the Bible is a very narrow book. Have you heard someone say something like that? You're just narrow-minded. Have you heard someone say that? The Bible takes the broadest view of life and death, of time and eternity, that is possible to take. It's just simply not true that Bible people are narrow-minded. The reality is, the opposite is true, because it's the Word of God that gives the broadest view. All human philosophies are finite. They're limited. They're inadequate. They're bent. They're harmful, because they are clouded and influenced by sin. The reality is sin fogs the issue. It clouds the intellect. It narrows the vision. Puts blinders on. It inflates the ego. And it biases opinions. It's not the Bible that is narrow, but rather our human understanding. Have you come to realize just how narrow your understanding is? Even when we loudly proclaim our openness, our broad-mindedness, and our all-embracing viewpoint, if we're founding our lives and our views and our understanding on something other than the Word of God, we have to realize that we have a very narrow perspective on things. Take, for instance, the popular theory of evolution. Have you ever heard of it? Which leaves out God. That's its primary mistake. It then tries to explain the universe in material and mechanistic terms. It speaks of giant forces at work, impersonally and impartially, following inevitable laws over enormous eons of time. It's interesting over the years how much time they've had to add, you know, to make it seem like a viable idea. It enlists the support of the academic community and the unthinking acquiescence of the masses. When logically applied to the human race, what does this idea, this philosophy, this religion of evolution produce? It produces such philosophical stepchildren as Nazism, communism, humanism, and other isms. It can give no hope beyond the grave. It offers no comfort to the weak or to the sick, the handicapped, the maimed, the dying, the lost. The theory is narrow because it refuses to accept a vast, revealed dimension of truth, the reality of the unseen, the spiritual, the supernatural. Next time someone calls you narrow-minded, you just know in your heart of hearts that you're not the one with the narrow view. You're the one with the broadest view possible, and that one making that accusation is the one with the narrow view, and by God's grace you can share the truth of God's word so that their view can be broadened. All human philosophies, religions, and theories share the same problem. They're narrow. They leave out the Word of God. And in the end, they're discarded. All of these ideas are discarded because they find themselves inadequate. The Bible, however, gives us a total and adequate view of all issues. It reveals the heart and the mind of an omniscient God. The psalmist says, "Spacious exceedingly are thy commandments." The Bible gives us a true account of the origin of the universe. It alone tells the truth about God. Nowhere else can we comprehend and completely reliably understand the plan of salvation. The Bible offers life evermore, and it warns. It warns us about the horrors of a lost eternity in hell. Above all, the Bible tells us about Jesus, God manifest in flesh. It records His teaching, His life, His morality, His truth, and His love. It sets before us a holy, satisfying, and all-embracing view of life. It gives solace to the suffering and the dying, salvation to the lost. It tells of life everlasting in a dimension beyond our imagination and of a duration that knows no end. There is nothing else to say. God has spoken, and it is sufficient. Do you recognize, along with the psalmist, that God's word is preeminent? And His preeminent word provides protection and power and perfection like nothing else? You have a copy of God's word. Maybe it's in print, and maybe it's electronic. Doesn't matter. Do you allow it to control you, as the psalmist allowed the word of God to control him? Do you allow it to do the quickening work that it is meant to accomplish in your life? Do you have the word of God hid in your heart, that you might not sin against Him? Let's recognize the legislative word of God and the executive word of God, and know His mind and heart, His will, and do it faithfully. Lord, we thank You for this time that we've had together this morning to look at Your perfect word. Lord, may we make much of Your word, studying to show ourselves approved, so when You come again, You will find us faithful, bringing honor and glory to You in this life that we live, and then for all eternity. Lord, we thank You for the protection and the power that Your word brings. Help us to not trust in ourselves and the strength of men, but in Your word. Help us to know it and boldly share it with this lost and dying world. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.